since Wednesday, constant. There's been some reprieve here and there, and she's been down at Shands, and they're moving her today to Augusta Children's Hospital. And I just am having a difficult time thinking. And I need to preach this morning, and it's very difficult to think clearly. But as God is always faithful to us, as we sang the hymn this morning, "O Worship the King," and the last phrase, the fourth stanza, "Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." Amen. The finest doctors in the world, and we're still feeble as dust. God Almighty is sovereign. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for this time that we can come together, that we are and confess openly, we are creatures of dust and we are frail. And Lord, our only hope is you, is in you. Help us, we pray. Help us to lay aside all the things in this world that beat down around us. And as we come to you now, you know every person here, all the things that we are facing, everything in life. There's nothing hidden to you. You see it all and fully. Speak to us, we pray. Do your work in our lives. Grant repentance. Strengthen where we need strength. And Lord, we trust you no matter what. No matter what happens or what comes, we trust you. You are our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 2, starting really in verse 12. We're going to go down through verse 25. There's really three lessons here, three points that I want to bring to your attention. If you want a title, a topic for this message, it's Jesus Clears the Temple. And in this story, this testimony of that the Apostle John brings to us through the Holy Spirit, we see some lessons here, and we find ourselves reading through it and troubled a little bit in some areas, but we read through it and probably don't pause like we need to in this part because of what is before it and what is after it. Before it is the wedding, changing water into wine, and right after this this passage is the new birth, the encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. So it's kind of caught in a between two remarkable passages. And so we come to this point. But there's some deep lessons that we need to learn here. We're going to pretty much just dive in, but I want to bring some house cleaning points to you. First, I'm of the persuasion, and Dr. MacArthur is of this same point. Dr. Sproul is here at this point also, and some others. But I believe that this is the first of the cleansing of the temple. There are some people that believe it's the same cleansing that happened right before his death on the cross. I think there were two times that Christ went into the temple and to Jerusalem and was profoundly moved and flipped tables over and called them out and caused quite a stir. I think there were two incidents, the same thing that happened. That's just where I am. This one's at the very beginning, and the other accounts that we read in the other synoptic gospels is the second time that it happened. So I'm of the persuasion that this has happened, the cleansing of the temple has happened twice. And when we see Jesus come into the temple during the Passover celebration, he was greatly provoked by what he saw. And as the story goes, as we will read here shortly, he drove out the merchants. He let the livestock go. He turned over tables. And in this passage in John, just very quickly, he even made a whip. Jesus made a whip. That's how serious. I think that can show us how deeply the passion was burning. But it's interesting, as I was reading through this, I could not help but think to myself, And we have all thought this before, everyone here, and you've even thought it in your own life. You've even pondered these questions in your own spiritual life with the Lord. So we've thought it collectively, and we've also thought it individually, and this is it. I see, and I cannot help but to wonder, even with Jesus doing this cleansing, and how it happened, how long did it take till the tables were upright and the people were back to business as normal? Just a thought to consider. And don't we see this picture, a glimpse of what has happened here, what we're about to look at? Don't we see glimpses of this same thing happening in our Christian churches today? Where Jesus will come in and stir things up, flip tables, cause chaos, and yet in just a little bit, a few days, a week, the tables are upright and we're back to business as normal. You know, God brings correction to His people through tragedy, through hardships and suffering. He brings these things to His people, to His churches. And for a while, churches may be full. Something will happen. The people of God will get a glimpse or hear something, and churches may be full. But then in a short while, we're just back as we usually are. But before we start thinking about 9/11 and hurricanes and even tsunamis in other places. What about the personal tsunamis that we go through? The personal crises that we find ourselves in, the things that keep us up at night, the things that we are troubled in heart with, the things that God brings in our life personally, the suffering and the trials and even tragedies that come into our lives, that we find ourselves groping and trying to find handles and trying to weigh out what is happening, and we find ourselves begging for change, when in just a little while, when we push through the crisis just a little bit and we start seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, our lives just automatically revert and go back to business as usual. I think we can see from this passage that when Jesus cleansed the temple here, I think it is safe for us to see on this occasion that this was not the end of the problem. I think because of this being two separate reports, that we see Christ doing this at the beginning of his ministry and then just days before his death, another cleansing, that we see that the problem still existed. It wasn't corrected. And so when Jesus comes to the temple for the Passover meal 3 years later, right before his death, he took the same action again. He did the same thing. So I think here in this, and I wanted to give you a little bit of house cleaning and a little bit of food for thought before we dived in, because I think we see here in this passage of Scripture three lessons that I think are clearly taught in this passage. Three things that I really want us to leave with. So what I'm going to do, let's read the whole passage together, and then let's look at these three lessons, these three teaching points. Let's read it. Follow along with me, starting with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, which was not a very long trip from Capernaum to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, so he made the whip first, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. 3 points. 3 points. The first point is this. I think we can clearly, inescapably, without any doubt or question, see that Christ, and we can see this clearly, and I think you can see it, and if you don't, you need to see it in your life clearly, that Christ Jesus, your Lord, if you are a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, you don't have to really worry about this. You don't have to worry about it. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, that Christ has a passion for holiness in your life. He has a passion for holiness. Let's look at verse 12 through 17. It says, "After this, we went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" A passion for holiness in your life. A family activity. He brought his brothers, and if you, as we will go, you will see in John chapter 7, his brothers at this point, they were not believers. Matter of fact, they were struggling with what was happening and what they had seen, and probably struggled their whole lives with Christ, with Jesus. But at this point, they were not believers in him. But they all went, the disciples, his mother, Jesus, and his brothers, and they were all heading to Jerusalem through Capernaum. So it's a family activity. It's a family going together to celebrate the Passover meal when this happened, as they were going together. So what was the Passover? What is the Passover meal that we see in verse 13? Well, it was the greatest of all the feasts. There were three major feasts in every year that the Jews participated in. But it was the main one. It was the one that you... If you were a devout Jew at all, you didn't miss on this one at all. The unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. You can see this explanation if you want to read about it clearly and when God instituted it and how it came about in Exodus chapter 12. But the Passover, you know what it means. You know about it. It commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. You remember the night that the angel of death passed over the houses of those who trusted God and listened to Moses and put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. When God and the angel of death passed over those homes, those families that had this covering, the blood of the Lamb, and that God took not only the firstborn of Egypt, but He took the firstborn of the livestock. Everything that lived in Egypt, the angel of death came through and took, except for the homes that had the blood of the Lamb. Now you can clearly see the imagery here as believers in Christ. Amen? Christ is our Lamb. He is the one who sacrificed. He is the one who gave His life for His people. He is our Passover Lamb. So we see what this means. And as Christ is coming into the temple on this day, the day, this high and holy feast, this Passover, where God showed great grace to His people. And He's looking in the temple and the temple gates, and He's seeing all of these things happening, and He's wondering, why are you here? Why did you come to worship? And it's not an uncommon question. The prophets of old, through the Old Testament, God would continuously bring His prophets to His people, asking them the same thing. Why are you coming here? Why are you going through these motions? Why do you come to church when your heart is really far away from God? Amen? Why do you do this? And so Christ is coming into Jerusalem, His family, His disciples, all these people, and He's seeing this happening in the temple gates. And He can't take it. So what was going on with Him? I think it's easy. What was required by the law, by God's law, was that any family that came, any person that came, they had to bring an animal of sacrifice. And it's very interesting to me, and I would love to discuss it with you. I don't really have a theory yet, but it's interesting to me, and we haven't got to verse 19, but I want you to know this, that when He gets to, no, it wasn't 19, it was 16, that He said to those who sold the doves, get this out of here. Because if you know about what was happening, the livestock that was being sold and offered, the doves were for the poor. Those who couldn't afford a lamb, couldn't afford and so He went, and it was almost like He went to the merchants that were taking money from the poor and saying, get this out of here. It was almost in a way that he was more offended at how they were robbing the poor. And so I don't know that for sure, but it's It's just an interesting thought. But the law required that every person, every family have an animal to sacrifice. And that animal had to be perfect, which is another interesting thing. Because do you know what we're used to giving Christ? Junk. Junk for Jesus. We're not used to giving Him our best, are we? I'm not going to say what rhymes with Christ, but it's another C word. C word for Christ. But junk for Jesus. And we give it to Him. And we give Him this offering. And it's not up to par for with what Christ is commanding. And they had these temple inspectors that even if you brought your own lamb or your own dove or whatever to the gate, they would inspect it right there at the temple before you were let in for the sacrifice. So you would bring the animals and let the temple inspectors check them out at the door. But if you brought your animal, it may or may not meet inspection. Do you already see the racket, the scam building here? Hold on, you're about to see more. Let's say you brought an animal or bought an animal outside the gates. If I could give you a rough estimate, and I didn't do this, Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson, gave us a kind of a scale for today. If you brought this animal to the gates that may have been yours or one that you bought on the way to the temple, you might have spent $100 of your money, okay? If you waited until you got inside the gates, which means if you bought the animals from the merchants inside that Christ got upset with, the cost of that same animal would be $1,900. Are you starting to see the racket, the scam? Because it was already past the temple inspectors. You knew you didn't have to worry. So you would go in, and so your family who was struggling to make it to Jerusalem by itself, to come and worship and to take your whole family. Listen, Jesus' family was not wealthy. By the way, that's another theory that I have of why He went to the table of the doves. Because that's probably all that He could afford. But I don't know that. It's just food for thought. And Christ, His family, they were not wealthy. And by this point in His ministry, everybody believes that Joseph had already passed away, and which was the provider of the family, and that Christ probably was helping with the family business, and that they were struggling as a family. And so this whole, His disciples, His family, His mother, they all come into the temple, and He sees all of this. Can you just imagine? Can you just think? But that's not where it ends. Let's talk about the money changers. In the temple, you gave a temple tithe. So not only did you give God the best that you had, you also gave a temple tithe of what you made. And in this temple tithe, people would come from all over the world, from all over different regions. And so they would need to exchange money. And if you've ever been anywhere out of the country, I'm telling you, if you've ever been to China, if you've ever been to Peru, if you've ever, buddy, exchanging money is a racket. Amen? It's the same deal. It was happening here. And it's interesting what was happening, because at this time, historians said there was a certain coin that was off. It was called the Tyrene coin. That was, the purity of the silver was better than any coin that they knew of. And so they used that coin to force people to exchange even their local money for that coin to give as a temple offering. So we see what was really happening here, and the picture, and what is going on in the courtyards, and what is happening as Christ comes in with his whole family. So now let's look at verse 15 through 17 of what actually happened. When he had made the whip of cords, he drove them out with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table. What happened? Jesus' actions, he immediately, as he did this, it caused a stir and a chaos in the temple gates. He was appalled. He was outraged. I'm not even sure how he made the whip and the patience that it took to put together a whip, as he surely was sitting there doing that, watching, surely, watching his mother, his brothers, his disciples interact, because that's how they had done it every year. And what was going on in his mind as he was putting this together? But we see his actions and the outrage, the hurt. The temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. It was supposed to be a place to be sacred. It was supposed to be a place of reverence. And instead, they were switching and changing and making money. Making money off the worship of God's people. Jesus' actions here, I think, clearly shows us that he really hates sin. And I think it's a call for us of personal holiness. I think it's something that we need to be awakened to, that we need to sit back and examine, as Scripture says, examine ourselves. Go to God. Examine where we are. It's a push in our life for us as we read this and say, is this temple of God in order? If Christ were to come here, what would he see? If he would come into your family, into your home, is it in order? And hopefully in your life, and is it in order? Those people were making money. I don't want to say they did not care, but it seems very likely that they cared very little about honoring God. And isn't that how we are as human beings? We decide we want something, and then we do all kind of gymnastics to say, okay, God is with us, God is with us, to get what we want. Isn't that how we are? Amen? Maybe I'm preaching to myself. But they were making money. But it's interesting. One thing that I really don't want you to miss, because again, it ties in to the whole theme of the Gospel of John, which he started with in the first five verses. It's interesting that when he stood in that temple and proclaimed this, he said, "My Father's house." That was profound. Listen, the prophets, the great prophets, they didn't call God their Father. I know we do, and we're kind of accustomed to that. God our Father, right? But it's because of Jesus that we do that. But they were not accustomed to that. That was blasphemous to say that, because the prophets didn't say it. Moses didn't say it. Abraham did not say it. And Jesus was standing at the temple, in the gates, with all of this going on, and saying, "My Father's house." Why didn't they kill him right there? He was saying, "I'm the Messiah." That's what he was saying. Listen, do you know that when the Passover, which you may or may not know this, but just so you can get the numbers, and this is in ancient days, do you know when the Passover happened, did you know Jerusalem would swell to over 2 million people? That's huge! So I'm telling you that when Jesus is in the temple gates and he says, "My Father's house," I don't understand, except what we talked about last week, his hour had not yet come, right? He's the Messiah. So what does this mean for us? I think it's very easy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. I'm going to read it. You can write it down and look at it, but listen. "But as he," capital H, "who called you in holy," called you as holy, "you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" I think it's quite clear. Christ has a passion for holiness. He wants it in his people's life. He's pushing. We, in our conduct, look at your conduct with your money, with your business, with your work, with your friends, with your family. Is it like the world? It's not bad to make money. Don't misunderstand me. But where your money is where your heart is. Matthew 6:24. Amen. And do you remember our covenant that we take here at New Hope? Well, I had it here. We have a covenant. And even in our covenant, we have a section on about our dealings in business. It says to walk cautiously in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our promises, exemplary in our business, to avoid all gossip, slander, backbiting, and excess anger, to shun every form of evil, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of God. Believers, are we like the world? Second lesson, and I'm almost done. The first lesson was the hardest. Christ's ability to deliver. So he does this action, and then he makes a statement to him in 18 through 22. It says this: "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us to do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore," this was when they got it, "therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Their question that they had, it wasn't a request for info, but it was really more of them challenging Christ. More of them challenging his authority. "By what authority are you doing this?" It was the temple guards, the temple police that came to Christ. And you can see it throughout John. We will see this over and over and over. The Pharisees sending out the temple police. Do you remember the night that he was arrested? We're going to get to that. Who was there? The guards that were there. They were temple guards. They were the religious policemen. And we see this over and over. And so it was probably those that came to him that said, "What are you doing? Stop." Did they escort him out? We don't know. What happened after that? What was the question? But believe me when I say this, they weren't just trying to find out information. It was a direct challenge to his authority for what he was doing. There was no self-examination whatsoever. The Pharisees didn't sit there. The people did not sit there and go, "Wait a minute, is he right? That we've turned the house of God into a bunch of merchants?" They didn't stop themselves not one time to say, "Is he right?" They knew they were right. They knew who was wrong. They didn't have to have self-examination. How self-righteous is that? And we do it all the time, don't we? Things will happen. People will say something and we'll sit back and go, "Well, I don't have to do that. What is he talking about? He's wrong." Instead of pausing for 1 second and going, "God, could he be right?" Let me ask you this. What about your life? What about where you are? Have you examined your relationship with Christ? Where are you? Is it the same passage as Isaiah chapter 1 where the prophet Isaiah said, "You come and you do these things and you worship me and you come to worship and you say all these things, but your heart is it's far away from me." You know what? There are people that fill churches, especially in the South, every Sunday. And they check it off their list and they go through the motions. Because they know that this is right to do. But their hearts are far from God. I pray, God, please, that you are not like that, that I am not like that. Amen? That there is genuinely a love for Christ. Look at the answer that they got from Jesus. Destroy this temple, and I'll rise it up in 3 days. They could not see because God didn't allow them to see what he was talking about. They were stymied. They were baffled. They were stunned at what he was saying. Look at their response was, it took 46 years to build this temple. And oh, by the way, just so you know, even in 46 years of building the temple, that was just the outside. They weren't even really finished in 46 years. They dragged their feet and didn't do other things that God was telling them to do. That was just the structure of the temple in 40. And they're saying, you're going to do this in 3 days? And it took us 46 years? You're crazy. You're crazy. Listen to this. What if they really would have understood what he was saying? That, listen, you destroy me and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. They would have really thought he was crazy. Amen? I mean, who can raise themselves from the dead? God. Amen? Boy, I need to... I mean, it's like, woo! I mean, who can do that? Thank goodness that they got it confused, because they would have really put him in the loony bin if they would have gotten exact. They just missed the point. They just missed the point. And I can't help but think about this. John chapter 6, verse 44, and we're almost done. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him unto himself. And his followers got it after. But even in all the statements, in all the signs that they saw, they kept trusting him. Kept trusting him. The greatest sign of salvation, guys, hear me on this, is perseverance. Keeping on trusting. Faith, 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 faith. Last but not least, Christ knew what was in all hearts. Verse 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of him. For he knew what was in man. Third point, Christ is aware of your heart. Say what you want, act like you want, Christ knows. That's just the bottom line. Be whitewashed sepulchers with dead men's bones. Christ knows your heart. You are not fooling anyone. You may fool your parents, you may fool your friends, you may fool your co-workers. Christ knows. Christ knows. And there's people here that professed, because they saw these signs, but it was spurious faith. It was faith that was fickle. And Jesus wasn't duped by flattery. are enticed by praise. And he definitely wasn't caught off guard by being innocent. He knew what was in hearts, all hearts. It says he knew all men. They might have trusted in what they saw and the signs they saw, but it was the same old thing. What have you done for me lately? It was convenient faith. It was self-seeking faith. They were hearers, but they were not doers. But they did not trust Jesus fully. In John, and I got to read this to you. In John 10, 14 and 15, it says this. Then Jesus said to them plainly, oh, no, that's 11. 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay my life down for the sheep. Do you seek to bring glory to God in everything you do? Do you desire? Do you have this great desire to bring glory to God in everything you do? Are you a different person when you are confronted with the truth and somebody shares the truth with you and it's convicting to you? Are you a different person because the truth is confronted in your life? And is there growth and change? Those are all signs that you're here, that you're His. You hear His voice. You know Him. He knows you. But do you know what happens so often in Christian churches in America? I hear it. I know it's true. I know what I need to do. But I'm not doing it. Do you know what that is? That's a sign of unbelief. Did you know that? It doesn't mean you're not a believer, but when you know what is right and somebody shows you and says, this is what you need to do, and you say, I'm not doing it, that is a sign to you of unbelief. Amen? Right? So with this said, I think this passage clearly and emphatically teaches lordship salvation. If Jesus is your Lord, you will follow Him. You will follow Him. He will come into your temple. He will turn over the tables. He will change, bring out the money changers. He will do all of this, and you will respond to Him. I think, as I was reading Dr. MacArthur, I was shouting hallelujah. I think he nailed it. When you read this passage, I think it's clear. I think there are three clear responses. Number one, repent. Number two, worship. Amen? And number three, obey. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. God, please do this in our lives. Do this in our church. Lord, please do this in our families and in our own individual lives. Lord, please come into our lives and you turn whatever tables you need to. Whatever money exchange you need to. Whatever you need, do it, Lord, in our lives. Grant us repentance. Lord, there are some. We are here, Lord, and we even, we can't repent unless you show us. Lord, please do that in our lives. Grant us repentance. And Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, help us to go from worship to just obey. To obey you. No matter what it is, help us obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.